Good morning and Merry Christmas. Thank you. Oh, that's wonderful. Good words, words with Christ in them. And I hope that you have been sharing those with all around you as well. I just want to share with you a couple of announcements this morning as we begin. We did get a couple of notes from folks overseas, actually. Here's one from Pastor Perry and Cynthia Reddy. May the Lord bless you this Christmas as He has done before. You are special to us. Thank you for the prayers and faithful support. I am really anxious for the time to come soon to visit you and Fellowship Bible Church. Thank you for being a friend in the gospel. Do pray that all my support for the trip will come soon. God bless you and family. And I can't read the last line. Keep up the good something. Must be good work or something. I don't know. But anyway, that's Pastor Reddy and his wife offering Christmas blessings. And then there's a thank you as well from Pastor and Mrs. Matham with love and heartfelt gratitude to us and the church family, board members. Thank you for participating with the Mathams. When they say participating, that means partnering with financially and being a part of their work, participating, partnering with the Mathams as we labor in this part of God's vineyard. May the Lord continue to pour out His blessings on the church. Psalm 84:11. That was interesting. We sent them some support, and the banks there in South Africa wouldn't take it, so we had to do it a different way. But we did get that accomplished, so that was something. Also, one other thing before I get to some announcements in your bulletins. If you have your bulletin, you can look at those as well. But in my preaching now, we've been collecting the notes that I'm making. And usually what I do after I preach it, I put in a couple of repairs to typos and different things and then put a copy in a notebook. And this book is Romans 1 through 8. And it will be now in the library for you if you want to look at that. I will start constructing Romans 9 through 16 in a couple of weeks. And then you'll have to wait until, you'll have to wait a while before that's completed, okay? So, but that's available for you. I think also we have Hebrews and 1 Timothy in the library. And also, I'm not sure what we have from Pastor Sachs in that format, but we have some, what's that? Revelation. Yeah, we have Revelation from him. So, take note of those resources that are available for you in your Bible study if you want to look up something or get some help on some particular text of Scripture. This afternoon, we are going to do some Christmas caroling as we normally do the Sunday before Christmas. And so if you're able to do that, could you just see me after the service and let me know if you can participate and if you will meet us here at the church at 4:45, or if you will meet us directly over at Cross Street Village in Ypsilanti, where our first stop will be, as it has the last few years. So please let me know about that. If you're at all anxious about this kind of ministry, say to yourself, self, I'm going to stop being anxious about this. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to just jump right in and do something. And it's low, what do you want to say, stress. It's different. It is different. But those of us that have done it before will give you an assist. All we're doing is singing it together and maybe have a scripture reading and a special music. I'm sure Naomi has something she can use. Or some Anna Widgen, where are you? You're going to have something ready as well. So she didn't know that, did she? But all you have to do is bring your guitar. You'll be all set, right? Yeah, so... So we look forward to that ministry, and I'll tell you, for the folks at Cross Street Village and the folks that we visit in their homes, it is a great blessing to them to have people come. Just think, if you're in a assisted living or a retirement community and nobody comes to see you, what a feeling that is. So it's good to get there and show our care and love for those folks as well. Big thank you to all who participated in the Christmas program last week. We had just a wonderful time. 170 folks packed out the place here, and it was just a great blessing. to see all of that and the word and song and preaching from Micah. We just had a good time. So thank you all for that. The program audio is in the normal place on the church website if you want to listen to that. Also, we have, with the help of one of our families, gotten up some videos of some of the songs from this year and from two previous years. And so if you get to our new YouTube channel, you'll be able to see those videos. But to get to that is a little bit maybe circuitous at the moment. You can go to YouTube, I'm sure, and look us up. But there's a little icon on the full-size version of the website on your desktop computer that takes you to Google, that Google Plus page that we have, and then you can see videos are right there, easy to find. But we'll make that even easier here just soon. I just have to get some time scraped together to write some code and a couple things to get that up. So we'll get that on eventually here. But new resource there for you to enjoy. This Tuesday, we have our Christmas Eve service at 7 o'clock. And then note that we will not have any Wednesday services this week. So our normal Wednesday night is just moved back to Tuesday night, basically. And then the rest of the week off until Saturday for the men. And Brother James is scheduled to lead us at men's prayer next Saturday. And then we have the watch night service. But that's getting out there a week and a half or so. So we'll just let that rest for now, and we'll talk about that next time. Okay? Any other announcements that I may have forgotten? It's good to see you folks in the back row there. The Lord bless you and keep you. Thank you for coming today. What a blessing to us. All right, let's pray as we begin our service. Father, we gather together as a group of believers, as a congregation, or we might say a called out group, an assembly of your people. We trust that each and every one in this room is one of your people by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we gather together to worship, to give our thanks and adoration, and with grace in our hearts to sing to the Lord our God. We thank you for being so kind to us that we might have this privilege to gather together. We know that some of our friends and family and in the church are unable to even get out of their home or the place where they're staying to have the privilege to join together like this. So thank you for it. We ask God, that you would be blessed, that you'd be honored, that you'd be glorified in this service through frail and weak vessels, though we are that we carry within us the treasure of the gospel and can, by the power of the Spirit of God indwelling each and every believer, offer worship that is acceptable in your sight, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to turn to hymn number 107 this morning. 107, Angels We Have Heard on High. 107.
Let's stand as we sing together, Angels We Have Heard on High. Next hymn together, 103, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne.
For For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse number 46. If you would please turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1 then. We have seen already last week the birth announcement of John the Baptist to Zacharias, to an unbelieving Zacharias, I might add. And then following that, the announcement of Christ's conception and ultimately birth to Mary. And of course we know to Joseph as well. We saw that Mary visited Elizabeth. And Elizabeth had a great response when young Mary came in. And now we come to verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. May God bless the reading of His Word. May we not overlook the significance of those words that we have read this morning. I'm going to ask if the men will come forward at this point and take up the offering that you have for the Lord, your Merry Christmas gift to the Lord, I guess we could say. And we look forward to ministry of music by Christy as well. Hark the herald angels sing. Let us pray. Dear God in heaven, We thank you, Lord, for the gift of beautiful music. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that have been offered willingly and generously and cheerfully by your people, which our men stand here in the front holding before you. We lift it up to you. Figuratively, we could say that you might do with it as you did with the fishes and the little loaves of bread of old, and multiply it so that not just in amount, but that in the fruit that it bears for eternal salvation of souls and the growth of people and the grace and knowledge of our Savior, that these dollars and checks and coins will be turned into everlasting praise. Heavenly Father, I want to pray also this morning for our church family, that you will incline all of our hearts to fear your name. Lord, I pray for our sister Gail, our brother Mr. Lori, our sister Ann Beard. We pray for each one of these dear believers who are afflicted in their bodies due to various reasons, and we lift them up before you and ask you to give them grace to meet every need, every day's trials, every day's weakness, every day's discouragement, that they might be strengthened in faith. We also pray, Lord, for Ann English's mother, who has been taken with a mild stroke. We ask, Lord, especially for her spiritual condition, not just for her bodily health, but that she would also be close to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we of all people have so much to praise and honor you for. We have also the responsibility and privilege to keep Christ in Christmas. And I pray that in each and every home, each and every head of household will take the opportunity, make the opportunity, to keep Christ at the center of the family celebrations in these coming days. For He is the cause for which we have this holiday. Spare us, O God, from sheer materialism. And help us to know that even in the absence of any material gift, that the most precious and indescribable gift has already been given and can never be repeated. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping us with the offering this morning. I'm going to invite Dan and Josh Reeves to come and share with us their ministry in the First Light.
First light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while a newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of His birth. In the weakness of a baby, they knew God had come to earth. As His mother held Him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the Word of God to man. He would tell them of His kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate Him and in anger they would nail him to a tree. But the sadness would be broken as the song of life arose, and the firstborn of creation would ascend to take his throne. He had left it to redeem us, but before his life began, he knew he'd come back not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes again to earth, when he comes to rule the earth.
Let's take our hymnals again and turn to 102, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Let's stand as we sing, and the children can be dismissed to junior church at this time. 102.
O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive mourns in clothing exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel.
And to one and all, may I say that Emmanuel has come already once to come again, I pray, very soon. I have selected a number of scriptures to share with you this morning. And these, for me, honestly, these messages are difficult because when I'm going through Romans, I know what my next passage is going to be, and I just have to work on it. Now, when I come to a message like for today, where I want to do something a little more related to the upcoming remembrance of our Lord's incarnation, then I could select one text or many. I've selected many this morning, so have your Bibles ready. I've got really two parts to the message today. The first has to do with the first opening text of a number of books in the New Testament. And then I kind of expand upon that and talk about the gospel more broadly or expansively in the second part of the message. So bear with me as we check out what we have here this morning. Trust the Lord is going to help us as we journey through some scriptures regarding our Savior. Sometimes you hear that Matthew is the gospel of the king, and Mark, the gospel of the servant, Luke, the gospel of the Son of Man, and John, the gospel of the Son of God. And those are helpful, but I think too restrictive in terms of the content of each of the books that we've just described in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the Gospel of John. And so what I did in my studies this week is I just opened the Bible to each book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then I figured I'd turn to Acts and Romans and just see what's there as well, and wanted to see what is it that the Scriptures tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would take your Bible this morning and turn to the beginning of your New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, we'll follow through together with some of these texts. The Gospel according to Matthew, which begins with the genealogy of Jesus, who is called Christ. It says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right at the very beginning, we open then with the words that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. Christ is Messiah, which means anointed. Now, evidently, there was some confusion over this title. What does Christ mean? And maybe some of you, if I were to stop you on the street in the middle of the week and said, give me a definition for the word Christ, you would say, stop and think for a second, right? In chapter 1, that's in John. Actually, don't turn there. Don't turn to John. But let me just share with you something that is interesting along this line. In John chapter 1, it tells us in verse number 41 that Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And then in parentheses, John puts, which is translated the Christ. And then also in chapter 4, in verse number 25, the Bible clarifies again with the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So the Bible recognizes that there's a little bit of confusion over the meaning of that term Christ. It is Messiah, which means anointed. Now, if you would turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, I want to show you how we come to this understanding. 1 Samuel in chapter 9 and verse number 16. We'll start back in verse number 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him, commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me." So 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, records the Lord telling Samuel to go and anoint Meshach. Hold that thought, that word, that sound, Meshach. He was sent to anoint Saul to be king over Israel. And we don't know exactly how this was done, but with some oil, perhaps poured on the head or smeared on to the person. That's what the verb comes from, the Meshach, to anoint. He was anointed to be king over Israel. Remember, he was a premature selection of the people of Israel. God's first king, we could say his first real king, was to be David, and then the line of David after him. But there was a hiccup, and the people wanted a king before the time was for them to have one. Now, if you go ahead in your Bibles to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and verse number 3, the Scriptures teach us here that Samuel again was to anoint yet another king, and the second, or what I was just saying, the real first king. And it says in verse 3, "Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." And you remember about how he went through all the sons there of Jesse and finally came down to David and found out that he was the one that God had chosen to be king over Israel. So Samuel anointed him. It says in verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." But look at verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." So God's anointing, in a sense, then transferred also that anointing of the Spirit. That physical anointing with oil also came with the anointing of the Spirit of God. And then finally, in 1 Kings, if you just fast forward there, another few pages ahead, 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings 1 and verse number 39, it says, "Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon." This was at the direction of his father David, who was ensuring that Solomon would be anointed king as over against those others who wanted to take the kingdom to themselves. So in three cases here, we have Saul, we have David, and we have Solomon, all anointed as king. Now, the Old Testament looks forward to one other anointed one called the Messiah. The Messiah is the word Mashiach. Sounds like Mashach, doesn't it? It's the one who is anointed, who will be Israel's last and best king. And the one reference I have for you there is in Daniel chapter 9, where way forward in your Old Testament there, almost to Matthew on our way back there, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where the Bible says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince," there will be this period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 altogether, "the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks," which is actually at the end of the 69, because there's the 7 first and then the 62, it says, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And so in both of these verses, we have a reference to Messiah, or anointed one, promised to come, promised to be cut off, and as we know from other passages of Scripture, promised to be raised again and to rule on the throne of his father David. Now, the Greek verb that means to anoint, remember Meshach, Mashiach in Hebrew. Now we're going to your Greek class. The verb to anoint is kreo, which is related to the word Christos, which is the Christ. So Christ means anointed. And that's how it connects back to the Old Testament with krio and with mashak as the verbs in Greek and Hebrew that show you that. Now, Jesus also is not only the Christ in Matthew chapter 1, if you turn your Bible back there, but he's also the son of David and then also the son of Abraham. So the author summarizes the genealogy in one verse. Here's Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, who's the son of David and also the son of Abraham. He's clearly a Jew. He's clearly in the Davidic line and is the heir to the Davidic kingdom and promises that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in plenty of other places in the Old Testament. So he's connected to the Davidic line and to the human race in the Jewish nation. And then if you drop down in Matthew to 1:21, we learn another factor here of our Savior. In 1:21, it says, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So it says that he is the Savior, in addition to all these other things. That is, he rescues or delivers people from sin. Sin is an issue we cannot overlook. Sin is that from which our Lord saves us. I was speaking about this last week and then had a personal conversation with somebody about it. I was mentioning the whole issue of Jesus is a very offensive one to our culture because you don't even have to say anything to them. You say Jesus and they say, "Oh, you're condemning me." No, I said Jesus. I could have then gone on to say, "Well, Jesus did die for your sins and you do have sins." Or I could have gone on and said, "Jesus loves you and gave himself for you." You don't know what I was going to do, condemn or not. But Jesus' name is associated with sins. You know that Jesus, I just chuck this whole sermon and preach on the name of Jesus. What a blessing that name is. You know what it means, don't you? It means Jehovah saves. It's from Joshua in the Old Testament. It's the Greek version of that name. And it comes from the verb to save and with the name Jehovah suffixed in there. Jehovah saves. You call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to do what his name means. He's going to save his people from their sins. So he is the deliverer, the rescuer of us from our eternal consequence of sin, which is death. Remember, the wages of sin is death, and Christ came to take that wage for us. So he is the Savior of his people from their sins. Now, back in Matthew 1:23, the Scripture says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son," quoting Isaiah, "and they shall call his name Emmanuel." By the way, at Fellowship Bible Church, we believe that Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would conceive and have a son. And we believe that that promise was fulfilled, that prophecy was fulfilled, and this text is telling us very clearly that there was a miracle, that God took up residence in a conceived new human nature inside of Mary and became the God-man and came out as a baby, as we sang about today and as was so wonderfully sang about by Dan and Josh. Emmanuel. Again, that is easy if you know the language. Emmanuel, God with us. God is El, Im is with, and the Anu in the middle is us. God with us. That's what that name means. Not only is Jesus then human from the seed of David and Abraham, but he's also very God of very God, as we say, and mean his full deity in that regard. We say he's divine sometimes, deity, he's the Son of God, he is the second person of the Trinity. So we learn from Matthew that Jesus is the divine, anointed, Savior, King, and man, and all those other things. Now turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Jesus is the Christ, it says in 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the same thing we just talked about, the anointed, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. And he will have a messenger that goes before him. John the Baptist was that very messenger. But it says that he is the Son of God. What does this mean, that he is the Son of God. First of all, it refers to his eternal personal relationship with the Father. Did you catch that? I said eternal personal relationship with the Father. He did not become the Son. He always was, is, and will be the Son of God. This is a Father-Son relationship that has been so forever. There was not a time in which they were not related in that way. He did not become the Son of God. He did not become the Son at His conception. He did not become the Son at His birth. He did not become the Son at His baptism. He did not become the Son on the cross. He has always been the Son of God. I take it that the Scriptures are clear when it says, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." A son who was a son before he became Mary's son. He was the Son of the living God. Now, he was that in his eternal personal relationship with God. So when you think about what is God the Father's relationship to God the Son, you think of a Father-Son relationship in human terms, only magnified, only better, only bigger. God has given us that way of understanding their personal relationship. But also, it doesn't only speak of their relationship, but it speaks of the essence of who the Son is. He is, might I say this without being irreverent, a chip off the old block. Well, he's more than a chip, and God's not a block, but he is like his Father. He is like Father, like Son. What God is, the Son is. Any attribute you give to God that you understand God has, the Son has. Whether it's eternity, whether it's omniscience, omnipotence, love, light, righteousness, holiness, all of that. What God is, the Son is. If you give worship to God the Father, you give worship to God the Son. And by the way, to God the Holy Spirit as well. You worship them equally. The Son does not mean that He became a Son even before time began, as if He were born like the angels. He was no angel. He was the one who created all things. Without Him, there was nothing made that was made. Could I say that another way? If anything was made, it was made by Christ. And Christ was not made because He made everything that was made. So, what God is, His Son is, and they share deity with the Holy Spirit as one God in three persons. That's what it means to be the Son of God. That's kind of just unpacking what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and all the way to the end, and then all the way back to Genesis teach us about the Son. Now, forward to Luke. We're going to start seeing there's some repetition here, so I won't stay at these texts as long, perhaps, but it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, that here's the angelic announcement to Mary. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Okay, we've gone through all that. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I'll say this later, but that is part of the gospel. That is part of the truth of Christ. He's great. He's the Son of the Highest. Jesus will rule on the throne of David over Israel in an everlasting, universal kingdom of righteousness. Zacharias, then, in what we read later on, emphasizes Jesus' role as the Davidic messenger from God, the Davidic connection from God in fulfillment of those Davidic promises. And he also fulfills the new covenant. Zacharias was a guy who knew his Bible. And if you read carefully his what's called his Benedictus, he has the Davidic covenant, he has the Abrahamic covenant, and he has the new covenant. The three major covenants in the Old Testament. He it just rolls off of his tongue like he really knows it, because he does. And he loves the truth that God has revealed. So I hope for us that we can talk about those things like he did. Now, Jesus is the Holy One, it says, the Holy One, the Son of God, in 1:35. "Then an angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One which is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So he's holy. Do you see why we get a little bit upset when people come to us and say, well, Jesus is not God? That we don't give honor to Him like we give to the Father. In John chapter 5, the Bible tells us if you don't honor the Son like you honor the Father, you don't honor the Father at all. It just is frustrating when people come with that false Christology, that false message, and you're saying, look, you miss the whole point of all of this. If you miss that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel. Actually, if you go back in the Old Testament, every time you see the Holy One, what does it refer to? Well, I mean, you would read it and you'd say, well, it's God. And then the New Testament authors have the audacity to come along and say, this is the Holy One that's coming forth from Mary. And your mind is like, you know, God is telling us that He's coming in His Son to mankind. Also, by the way, just His title, Lord. Lord doesn't mean sir. It means Lord. And He is the Lord who came forth from Mary. He's the Savior, Christ the Lord. In 2:11, we read in Luke 2:11, it says, For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The New Testament uses Lord to refer to Jesus literally hundreds of times. I don't remember the exact number, but as I looked in Bible Works, I think there were something like 500 or 600 occurrences of that word. If you miss that Jesus is the Lord, well, you shouldn't miss that He's the Lord. You just can't. It's there throughout the Scripture. The New Testament authors are trying to say that Jesus is not just some guy. He is God in the flesh. Now, John, perhaps the most sublime introduction, Luke is the most complicated. It's kind of the most involved literature you can translate and read in Greek, kind of like Hebrews is. John is just so simple, but yet so profound, because he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's enough to chew on there for days, for your whole life, really. John, Jesus is the Word who was with God, and in a statement that can hardly be mistaken, although people have tried to, it says He was God. He is the very expression, image, likeness, pattern of God. Through Him we know who God is. God has revealed Himself to us through this Messiah. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't fully understand the teaching of the Trinity. I don't get that. Okay, fine. Neither do I. But I believe it because the Scriptures teach it. The point is that Jesus is God, and after the incarnation, He's not only God, He's man of very man and God of very God. He's both in one divine person. And then it adds in John 1:4 that He is life and He is light. Listen to this. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now in John, life is eternal life. Light can be either... So life is eternal life. Light can be either moral light or revelational light. Or both, or all together. Jesus is both of those. He is light like God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, no moral darkness. And Jesus is light in that He is the revealer of the Father. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That's what Jesus is, illumination in revealing God and true holiness. So Christ is moral purity and revelational truth. And if you take light and life and put them together, you get this wonderful idea that John is trying to get to us, that I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that what? You might have life in His name. That's actually, I cheated and I went back to the end of John. I couldn't stay in the first chapter. I had to go to the end to get that summary statement. But it's there for us. He's telling us what He wants us to get from His book. Now, in Acts, we don't see so much in Acts about the identity of Jesus per se, but more about His ongoing work in the world. says that Jesus was resurrected. He showed himself by many infallible proofs over 40 days, seen by the apostles and by many hundreds of people, if not thousands, though we just have reference to that 500 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We also believe here that Jesus' resurrection was actual, real, literal, bodily. The body that went into the grave is the same one that did not receive corruption, and it's the same one that came out of the grave. There wasn't a spiritual resurrection or a new body created. It was bodily resurrection, a literal resurrection. Went into the tomb, came out of that rock tomb as they put him in. Now, Jesus is the revealer of the kingdom of God. It says that during those 40 days, he spoke to them concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It doesn't even say he talked to them about the church. As I was trying to get across last week, this is, maybe I didn't express this, but in my mind I'm just thinking, this is a fascinating idea. We don't talk much about the kingdom because we understand that God's work is primarily in the church today. And I believe that is because God is in the church calling out for himself a citizenry, a citizenship for that eternal kingdom that will come. Okay, so we can say we are related to the kingdom. After all, if you're born again, you can enter into the kingdom of God, John chapter 3 says. But we can't be convinced that we are in the kingdom because Jesus is not on the throne in Jerusalem. Because Paul said we will by many tribulations enter into the kingdom. And he himself trusted that God would bring him eventually into his heavenly kingdom. So we can't say we're in the kingdom, and so we kind of shy away from that. But here's Jesus saying to them in these 40 days, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so I think it's a fascinating study to understand how the church and the kingdom relate that way about us being citizens of that kingdom and how we can share the gospel under the terms of the kingdom to be rightly related to the king of the coming kingdom. It says that he's coming back in Acts chapter 1:11. You know, why are you guys gazing up into heaven? Get busy because he's coming back in the same way that he came. And in the book of Acts, throughout it, he is the Christ again and the Son of God. One time in chapter 9, he's mentioned as the Son of God. And 30 times throughout the book, he is the Christ, the Messiah. The identity of Jesus is very important. Now, if we go forward one more book, Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse number 3, it says the gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's son, it's Jesus, it's Christ, it's Lord. Sound familiar? We've been over this. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So in his human nature, he's of the Davidic line and declared to be the Son of God as his divine nature. Son of God, and declared, not becoming, but declared to be so with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Maybe that text has puzzled you as you've read it, but basically all it says is Christ claimed to be the Son of God, and then he raised up from the dead to prove it. The resurrection proves his claim to be the Son of God. It makes a loud, bold statement about his deity, about his being the Son of God. So he's according to the flesh, he's according to God. And then it says in Romans 9, again I cheated there, I went back into the book a little bit farther, but it says that Christ is the eternally blessed God, Romans 9, 5. Text that I use very often when I'm witnessing to people who don't believe in the deity of Christ. Paul says it right out, right there. Now, in every one of the six books that we've looked at, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, Jesus is the Son of God or just plain old God. And in every one, he is the Christ, among all the other things that we've looked at. I take it that the apostles thought his identity was crucial to their message. Because if Jesus is not the promised Messiah, if he's not the one who was chosen, anointed by God, then he would not be able to provide salvation even for himself, much less for you and for me. His identity is crucial to the gospel message. Now, as we move then into part two, I said, now, let me just look at the rest of the New Testament. I keep running into Jesus in the first few verses of every book. So what about the rest of the New Testament? You know what I found? Except for 3 John, every book in the New Testament opens with the words about Jesus Christ. Every one. Its opening lines focus upon Christ. May I draw a conclusion from that if the Bible says anything about anyone, it's talking about Jesus? If the Bible says anything, it's showing that Christ is the centerpiece of God's program. The Bible is a book about Jesus Christ. Christianity is a faith that is centered upon Jesus Christ. Could I then say something else? That our church ought to be centered around Jesus Christ. Our worship ought to be directed toward Him, guided by Him in our love for Him. What is the gospel then? As we consider, of course, the word gospel means good news, but what is it? As a result of this kind of comprehensiveness that we've just seen, in every book, Christ is front and center, first verses, last verses, throughout the entire book, many of them. I believe that the gospel is not a minimalist message. It is not simply a small set of facts that are to be believed in order to get forgiveness of sin and a new life. Rather, the gospel is the comprehensive message about Jesus the Christ. The 1 Corinthians 15, the scriptures summarize the message of the gospel by saying these words, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Where is the man-centeredness of that message? It's not there. The Scripture says Christ died for our sins. It says He was buried. It says He rose again, and it says He was seen by Peter and the 12 and the 500 and Paul. The message of the gospel is summarized or concisely stated in these facts. But my friends, these are not comprehensive or complete in the sense that if they were, why would the rest of the New Testament need to be written? God doesn't write Revelation to man just to fill up space on a page or say, I've got to reach my page limit or my publisher won't print it. The information in the remainder of the New Testament is also essential. Surrounding and supporting these four facts are other key facts. If you will, you can look at that as kind of the core of the onion or the core of a larger body of things. And out from there are other parts that are connected to it, other truths, other facts, which cannot be separated from it and make it a true gospel. You can't just, you know, put the onion cutter down on the onion and take the center part out and say, believe these four facts and you'll be fine. You have to believe them in the context in which they are found. For example, the Savior's identity is not detailed in this text. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Which Christ? Who is He? Well, He's the one that's in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans and all the rest of the places that we've looked at, Old and New Testaments. Paul is summarizing by calling Him Christ. But listen, if Christ was not real in the past, the way the Bible portrays him, then the gospel is meaningless. If he didn't really die, if he didn't really rise from the dead, if he just had a spiritual resurrection, or he died as an example of God's love and didn't actually die to pay for anybody's sins, then the gospel is meaningless. In 1 John chapter 4, the Bible says these strong words. It says, well, if you're going there, you can visit that text with me, 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So if you do not believe that Christ came in the flesh, then you do not believe the gospel. Now I've got my water. I'm ready to go for another hour. Now, in addition to not believing the gospel, if you think Christ didn't come in the flesh, you also can look at passages like John chapter 1 and verse number 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And again, the next day, John saw Jesus coming and he said, behold the Lamb of God. This is the one of whom I spoke to you. If you don't believe that he's the Lamb of God, then you do not believe the gospel. You may say, I believe in death, burial, and resurrection, all that, but if you don't believe that he's the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, then you do not believe the gospel. The gospel, I put in my notes, grows, I'm saying, from that little core, it grows outward into that fuller body of truth. Remember, facts always come, or statements always come, in a context. The Bible context, the New Testament, the gospel context, if you will. As you realize that the summarizing facts in 1 Corinthians 15 are connected to other facts, you realize the gospel is bigger than just believe in some facts. I do this test case with some people that I'm visiting with or asking maybe about their assurance of salvation, or if I want to know where they are, saying, what basis are you saved? And many, many times, a good but not totally correct answer comes out. On my faith. Listen, I understand what many people mean when they say that, but we need to sharpen our pencils a little bit. You are not saved by your faith. That is to say, faith is only a channel. Faith has no merit. The merit comes, the payment for sin comes through the death of Christ. So, you don't believe a few little facts. You don't even say, well, I have faith. Faith in what? What I'm trying to get people to realize is you are saved by not your faith, not your decision for God. You're saved by Christ. We have to keep Christ in Christmas. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Christ in our lives. Christ in the gospel. And keep him right front and center where he is supposed to be. Now, that if Christ didn't do those things in the past, if he wasn't the Lamb of God, if he didn't come in the flesh, then that's not the gospel. But also, as another example, Christ's future work is also not detailed here in 1 Corinthians 15. But if he's not going to do what he said he's going to do in the future, then you don't have the gospel either. Let me suggest why. If Christ has no future connection to the world, if he's not coming back, if he's not going to be the judge, if he's not going to be the king, then you might as well just live it up. You have no accountability, no future judgment, no future examination, no nothing. You don't have anything to worry about. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So if you don't have a Christ who is coming as judge in the future, then you don't have the gospel. Acts chapter 17, 30. God overlooked the times of ignorance, he said, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world through that man that He has raised up from the dead. It's a command for us to believe the gospel in light of the future coming judge. And also, He's coming as king. I tried to, when I was explaining Micah chapter 5, help us to understand that like when Jesus came and introduced Himself to the people through John and in His own preaching, when He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," He's really saying, look, you need to turn away from sin and turn to God because the king is here and you need to be properly related to the king. Well, there's going to be a day coming when that king comes out of hiding up in His throne in heaven. He returns to the earth. He establishes His kingdom. And my question to you and to that audience on Sunday last was, are you rightly related to that king? He's going to rule the world with perfect righteousness. How are you going to fit in a world like that? I hope you will. And so the burden of that message was to say, He is coming as king. He is going to rule. Where are you with Him? If you do not believe in these things, you do not believe in the gospel. That is, I'm trying to say the gospel is not a minimalist message. The gospel is a comprehensive message about Christ, His person and His work, which requires a complete response from you and from me. The gospel is all about Jesus, what He did, who He is, what He will do. The gospel is not all about you, although we can tend to think about it that way. I'm a sinner. I need to get saved. I need to get fire insurance. I believe in Jesus and I got it. I. The essence of sinfulness. Pride. Right? They say there's a reason why I is the middle letter of pride. How you should respond to the gospel, of course. I'm not trying to take us out of the equation entirely. Goodness, no. But too often in our world, the message of Christ draws or elicits a response of hatred from people. Or actually, no better than that is the response of apathy. Well, that's good for you, but don't bother me about that. You're going to have the same consequences, my friend, if you respond in hatred or in apathy. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to Christ when He's presented that way? I mean, if I were to say, it's good gospel preaching that Jesus told you to lay down your life and take up your cross and to follow Him. That is the comprehensiveness of which I'm speaking. Christ is not just talking about, you know, again, believe these few facts, you'll have your ticket punched, and then go on and live your life the way you think you ought to live it. He's commanding and demanding a wholehearted, whole life response of us to Him. The Christ of Christmas needs to be acknowledged as such, that you need Him, that you are a sinner, like He said. Too bad we get into such a debate about whether we're sinners or not. It undercuts the whole gospel. It should be pretty obvious. I haven't met anybody that's perfect. Have you? My, it's so evident from our world. Acknowledge that we need Christ. We individually and we as a world need Him to rule over us and to save us from our sins. We need to believe in Him. We need to understand and accept that He died for our sins and then rose again from the dead. And we need to call upon Him as our Savior, as our Lord and Savior, might I add. He is not taken in one office and left behind in every other office. You take Him as Lord and Savior and King and Prophet and Priest and the whole nine yards. Please do not leave behind any part of Christ in your understanding and acceptance of the gospel. So acknowledge Him, believe in Him, and call upon Him to be your Savior today. The gospel is not minimalist. It's comprehensive and it requires your wholehearted response. And just remember, if you miss Jesus, you've missed it all. in Christmas. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and ask that you would take these halting words, these words which are from the lips of a man, that you will take them and empower them by the words of God from the book, and take them by the Spirit of God and drive them deep into our hearts and convince us that the whole of life is about Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Anointed, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Holy One of Israel, that He is the Son of Man and the Son of God, that He gave Himself for sinful humanity, and that He calls upon us to repent and believe the gospel. Father, we pray that we will not fall into error, that we will not cut off the truth before it has been fully filled out. Lord, help us. I pray that this Christmas will be a special time of wonder and remembrance, of thoughtfulness upon the Christ of Christmas. Let us keep Him there in the center of it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.